J.C. Ryle wrote, "Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died." What will it be to see Christ in His beauty and His glory, and to look at, oh, how foolish I have been to give even the attention that I did give to things that really don't matter eternally. Jonathan Edwards has rightly said that religion, and of course in those days when they said religion, they mean Christianity, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God, in His Word, greatly insists upon it, that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. The Scripture makes it evident that that is God's requirement. Take a concordance sometime. Take your computer Bible and from Genesis to Revelation, search the Bible for the term heart. Heart. And read the verses that you come up with. And you will find over and over and over again, God's requirement is that we love Him with all of our heart. Our heart. It is a matter of the heart. If our religion only, as Edward says, raises us but a little above a state of indifference, then our religion, and therefore us, we are not acceptable to God. How many people practice religion, but it is little more than a slight level above those that are really indifferent to God entirely? This matter of following Christ, this matter of being a disciple of Christ, this matter of belonging to Christ means I must deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him. And do so from my heart. Well, these quotations, these observations, touch directly upon a large part of this letter to the church at Ephesus. And let's read it together. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." When does a broken marriage begin to break? At what point does it begin to go wrong? All of us know people that perhaps we were even at their wedding, saw them take their wedding vows, and they were once apparently very fervent in their love for one another. And yet those same people today, as the years have gone by, have grown cold and indifferent to one another. Perhaps they divorced long ago, got to a point of even hating one another. Or if they do live under the same roof, they simply coexist. And it is perhaps a mutually beneficial in some ways relationship. But that love that was originally there has long since lost its flame. And yet there was that day, wasn't there? There was that day, that wedding day, the day that they made their vows for life. But somehow that flame went out. That flame was extinguished. What happened, or rather, when did it happen? We come this morning once again to this church at Ephesus, and we've seen already, by way of review, that the city of Ephesus was a great cosmopolis, a city of the world. It was a great center of commerce. It was the place where the inhabitants for centuries had worshipped Artemis, or known by her other name, Diana, this goddess. And they had built and rebuilt temples dedicated to her over the centuries. And their religion claimed that this deity had fallen down from the heavens, had fallen down from Zeus. And so all wrapped up in this culture, in this civilization there at Ephesus, was this matter of the worship of this goddess, Diana. In the middle of this city, there came to be a Christian church. It was established by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And in these days, as we come to the book of Revelation, which would be John being in exile on the island of Patmos, probably around the year 90 A.D., this church had been in existence for perhaps 30 to 40 years. A generation. And we saw that then this was not just any church. This is a church that had a history. I remember one time, quite a few years ago, on a trip up into Canada, and we were out in the middle of the prairies in Alberta, and right out in the middle of all this flat farmland, there's this sizable stone church building. And it was really a neat building, and had been there for a long time. You could tell it had been there for a long time because alongside of it was the church graveyard. And you could go out and read the stones on the graves, and they were very dated. Been there for a long time. And you could go into the library of that church building and look at, they had pictures of every pastor that had ever pastored at that church, hanging a row. And there was probably 20, 25 of them, but it went way back. I mean, like 100 years, a long way back. And it was pretty impressive. Well, I don't suppose the church at Ephesus kept portraits on the wall like that, but if they did, guess whose portraits you'd see? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. He spent 3 years preaching and teaching at Ephesus. Apollos, a man eloquent in the pulpit and zealous for Christ, he had preached there. The Apostle John himself had been there. And tradition has it that we read in some extra biblical sources that not only had John been a bishop there at Ephesus, but that he, being the one to whom the Lord Jesus on the cross committed the care of Mary, his mother, had brought the aged Mary to Ephesus. And then Timothy. Timothy was appointed to be a pastor at Ephesus. Imagine being in a church where two apostles had been, the mother of Jesus had been. This was no ordinary church, you see. And this church had enjoyed a very effective ministry, so effective that the pagans would complain, Acts 19. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. You think of a modern parallel might be when Martin Luther went to visit the city of Rome. And he looked forward to that trip. He had all these visions about what the great city would be like, and the center of his church, the Roman Catholic Church. And he was greatly disappointed. He saw all the corruption there in the city and all the commerce, kind of using my father's house as a place of commerce. And he was greatly disappointed. Imagine going into the city of Rome, where the very economic system was wrapped up into that religion of Rome. And I'm sure you could go buy all kinds of trinkets and so on, and to this saint and that saint. And then to come into that city and preach a gospel that turns the city upside down, so that those merchants aren't able to sell those trinkets anymore. And it begins to touch upon the whole economy of the city. Well, that's what was happening in Ephesus, and it resulted in a riot that you can read about in the book of Acts. So it was not easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. This city had this church then had a, not just a noble history, but a real history. It was a real church, a real church where people really had a burning love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this same church then that some one generation later, about 40 years later, is the recipient of a second epistle. And by the way, another privilege we mentioned of this church at Ephesus was that the epistle to the Ephesians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Part of inspired scripture was written to this church. That letter we know as Paul's letter to the epistle to the Ephesians. Here's another epistle to the Ephesians. This is an epistle of the risen, glorified, ascended Lord Jesus Christ to this city. And its impact may have even exceeded that of the first letter, because this comes from the risen Christ and it has a powerful, powerful message. What do you suppose it would be to receive a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ as a church? To receive it. And where he says things like, I walk among you, I see, I know, I hear. And then he commends us for things that we are doing right, in which we are being obedient to him. But then in that letter, we read a word of admonishment. I see, I hear, I know you have left your first love. As you remember, this letter would have been read in the church gathered there at Ephesus. It came to the church and by messenger, and it would have been read, and so people are gathered together, the Lord Jesus Christ himself giving this divine analysis. They had left their first love. The flame of their marriage to Christ had begun to dwindle. When did that happen? When did that marriage begin to deteriorate? Well, Christ says it's at the point that they had left their first love. These letters to the seven churches in Asia are letters written by Christ to his church. Therefore, this letter In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, this letter to the historic church at Ephesus is a letter to Christ's Reformation Church. It is a letter to you. If you are a Christian, it is a letter to you. It is a letter of encouragement, but is also a letter that is a call to repentance and self-examination. And it is an announcement to us that the seeds of deadness and coldness and extinction are present right now. And we need to take heed. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, it's easy for us to think of some cold, dead, lifeless, liberal church down the road that maybe one day, long ago, in some cases maybe never, but decades ago, perhaps it was a church that really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look and see and wonder, how did it ever become what it is now, which is no church at all? How did that happen? Well, what we need to realize is that what we see in a so-called church like that is what this entity, what this body could be one day, unless we heed this warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is danger for us. Right now, in the history of this particular church, we're in relative times of ease, right? We've had our battles. We've had our attacks. We've had our dealings with heresies and divisive men, and we recognize that those things might happen again someday. We would be surprised if they didn't. But right now, and for some time, we've been in an era of relative peace and ease. There's unity in the body. We seem healthy. We seem to be poised to, from the heart, do more to obey the Great Commission, to be evangelists, to enter into the work of missions more fully. But this is a dangerous time. In ways, it's more dangerous than the times when we have to battle the enemies of Christ, because those times of peace are more dangerous than the time in the wilderness. That was the experience of Old Testament Israel. Remember that second chapter of Jeremiah that we read last time. Listen again. Jeremiah 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you. See, this is the Lord, you might say, looking back on the days of his betrothal, of Israel's betrothal to him, when he raised found her, as Ezekiel says, as a infant cast aside, lying to die in her own blood. And he picks this infant up and cleans her up and raises her up and then betroths himself to her. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? You see, the days in the wilderness are in ways safer than days in the promised land, days of peace and prosperity and ease. And you know that that's true of your own heart. The hymn writer's words are so true. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I feel it. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God that I love. And when we first came to know Christ and we were so diligent to offer those from the heart, living sacrifices. I'll take up my cross and follow Christ no matter where. And yet, over time, the flame of that fervent love for Christ can cool as the world charms us. The Lord's day comes around and we don't go up to the house of the Lord with the zeal we once had. And if we continue on that course, maybe we won't come at all, you see. This is a clear and ever-present danger, this matter of leaving our first love. And we need to give ourselves to this scripture this morning with diligence. If you're sitting here this morning and your mind is off over here somewhere, where guilty, right? Right there, right there. I mean, we're talking about matters of eternity, matters of the soul, and I'm thinking about my boat or something like this. I wonder if in these letters, this last closing section of each one of these letters isn't spoken very loudly to wake up the slumber. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear me, you see. That's how each one of these letters end. We are all convicted. I don't see how any Christian could ever say, oh no, I've never experienced this waning of my first love for Christ. This is a battle, it is a thing, and we have the remedy to it given to us in this passage. Remember, repent, and do. That's the remedy, and we will develop that momentarily. Now, these letters to the churches, by way of introduction to all of the letters, have a generally uniform format. They follow a very similar, if not identical, outline. The content varies a little bit, but the outline is pretty much the same. There is a greeting, an address, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And then, as was true in an epistle in those days, the signature comes at the beginning, not at the end, like we sign a letter at the end, but, you know, the Apostle Paul to the Romans comes right off, right at the beginning. Well, that's how it is here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So there's the divine signature, but it is a customized, situationally relevant signature. What do we mean by that? Well, to the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus recognizes that he wants to emphasize to them he is the one, from the vision of chapter 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In the next letter, the letter to Smyrna, it's a little different. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? The first and the last, the one who is dead and comes to life, says this. So it's a customized signature. It is an aspect of that vision in chapter 1 that church particularly needs to be addressed by. And then after the signature, there is thirdly an assurance of Christ's presence given. For better or for worse. I know, because this appears in every one of the letters, I know your deeds. I know. I walk among you, you see. And then there's a subsequent commendation or admonishment or both. There is then a call to hear the Spirit. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the letter closes, fifthly, with a promise. And it's customized as well. You know, for instance, in the letter to Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so there is that closing, customized promise. Well, true to this pattern, then, the Lord Jesus opens this letter to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He wants to emphasize to the church at Ephesus that he is among them and that their ability to illuminate him to the world, to be light, the light of Christ in the world, is entirely dependent upon his presence among them. We examined last time, to some extent, this matter of the stars that he holds in his right hand and the lampstands. Chapter 1 told us that the lampstands are the seven churches with Christ walking among them in their presence. And the stars, the seven stars in his right hand, he says, are the angels of the seven churches. And we discuss whether he means literal angels. Is there a literal angel assigned to each local church? Is there, or angel, angelos means messenger as well, that perhaps this means to the pastor of the local church. And so you have people coming down differently on each. So each interpretation has its own strengths and its own weaknesses, but surely the point is that in this sense is that Christ wants them to see the intimacy of his presence and their complete reliance then upon him if they're going to be able to continue to exist even as a church. Now, just as a bit of a footnote here, a rather large footnote, but I think there may be still another option in regard to the identification of the seven stars in the right hand of the risen Christ. Now you understand in the visions of and the symbolism of Revelation, we are not to conclude that literally the Lord has these seven, the risen Christ has these seven stars in his right hand, no more than we are to conclude that he literally has a sword coming out of his mouth. But this vision is conveying truth to his church through the Apostle John. In regard to his holding the seven stars in his right hand, there is repeatedly in the book of Revelation a connection between seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit, seven speaking of his fullness, and seven stars. And I conclude that Christ holding the seven stars in his right hand is a reminder to us of the presence of the Holy Spirit by whom he communes with and speaks with his church. Now, I won't develop this at length. I've printed out some of the verses for you. You can look at that yourself. But here are some examples. Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And that is a consistent symbol of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation, seven spirits. Now, Revelation 3:1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars, the seven spirits are connected in some way. Revelation 4:5, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then Revelation 5:6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Is it the Spirit of God, represented as the seven spirits of God, being sent out, able to be omniscient, seven a number of completion and perfection, you see. Revelation 8:2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them who were given seven trumpets, and so on. Well, you can think about that more this week. I would commend that to you, that perhaps this is even a more accurate and reasonable interpretation of those seven stars, that the Holy Spirit is bound up in that symbolism by whom the Lord Jesus speaks to his church. Well, let's look at the commendation that the church at Ephesus receives. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And then again, he commends them, verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Christ knows their works. You know, I work and I work and I work. Does anybody care? Christ knows our works, doesn't he? He knows our labor, our patience, that they cannot bear those who are evil. These are words that are desperately needed by the church today. Because we live in a day when naive, unquestioning ecumenism seems to reign. Well, you know, let's not get all wrapped up in this doctrine and so on. We all believe essentially the same thing. Well, you wouldn't find that attitude in the church at Ephesus. The Ephesian believers were very zealous to contend for the truth of the gospel. This required, notice, work, labor, and patience. More often than not, I really think the reason a church will not contend for the truth is that we become cowardly and we become lazy. It's easier to just let things slide, you see, not to have to do battle. But this church stood steadfastly for the faith. And Christ saw this. And he commended them for it. Listen, he commended them for it. This was not a negative thing. They were commended for it. In contrast, we will come to the church, to other of these Asian churches who were lazy, who didn't contend for truth, and Christ rebukes them. Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the church, children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. See, Ephesus wouldn't stand for this, whatever it was. They wouldn't stand for this heresy of the Nicolaitans. But here is a church that is, oh, well, what's the big matter? Let's see, that is the church at Pergamum, where that is taking place. And then in the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2:20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we'll look at those more closely when we come to those particular letters and verses. But you didn't have this at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus would not tolerate those heresies and those evil men. They knew that there's such a thing as evil. They knew there's such a thing as a false gospel. They took seriously, apparently, the Apostle Paul's personal admonition. Remember when he met the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, at Miletus, and he commissioned them. Remember what he said to them? Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Some of these imposters, these evil men, came and claimed to be apostles of Christ. They claimed apostolic authority. You'll run into that today. You'll run into people who claim, thus saith the Lord, I'm a prophet, I am an apostle. But at Ephesus, they didn't get very far because the Ephesians, obeying Scripture, 1 John 4:1, test the spirits, test the spirit, see if they be from God. The Ephesians put them to test, and these men flunked. It wasn't so at Corinth, remember? 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And then again, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. But that wasn't so at Ephesus. They put evil men to the test. They put men to the test, and they rejected those that failed that test. The Lord Jesus hates certain men, and he hates false gospels. We read here in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And you should hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, because I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There are things and there are people that Christ hates. Now, just quickly here, who were the Nicolaitans? We'll meet them again later in chapter 2, where they are being tolerated. But they are only mentioned here in the second chapter of Revelation. There's nowhere else in Scripture that you will find the Nicolaitans. There is a Nicholas that's mentioned in the book of Acts, and there's some speculation that might be connected with him, but we really don't know. All we have is this. If you look at verse 15, Revelation 2, verse 15, you see in the letter to the church at Pergamum, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now notice, verse 15 begins with a connective word, thus. Well, what does it connect to? Let's back up. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And then verse 15. Thus, you also have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it would seem that that whatever the Nicolaitan heresy was, it was some kind of libertinism that said, similar, you find it similar at the church at Corinth, that said, you know, it's a Greek thing. What I do in the body doesn't really matter. It's this whole Christianity thing is spiritual anyway, and body's evil, so food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and I can give myself to sexual immorality. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference, and I can participate in sexual immorality, in idol worship, it doesn't really matter. And this teaching of the Nicolaitans was something that promoted that and told people, you can follow Christ and do that kind of thing. Well, not so at Ephesus. The teaching of the Nicolaitans was condemned as unscriptural, as evil. And Christ commends the church at Ephesus then for their doctrinal purity and their untiring commitment to the truth of the gospel. John Calvin said, purity of doctrine is the soul of the church. Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. That's good, isn't it? Zeal without, I don't care how fervent and zealous you want to be, if truth doesn't matter to you, you're just going to slaughter people with falsehood in your zeal. V.H. Carroll, he was a Baptist minister and theologian in the 1800s. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, sounds like a Nicolaitan thing, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish. See? Liberalism is jellyfish Christianity. It's Christianity with no frame, no background. It's an amorphous mass, blob, laying there, you see. And worse than that, it kills. And then we come, well, there's the commendation then. And now we come to this admonishment, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You've left your first love. The nevertheless here, the Greek word that's translated nevertheless, is a choice that John used. That is a strong word. There are words that could have been used that weren't quite as strong. But the one here, Allah, is a very strong contrastive word. Nevertheless, and he wants to get their attention. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What was it? What was it? You kind of wish sometimes when you're reading your Bible that, John, couldn't you have just written a little sentence in there and given us a hint exactly what was meant? I think this happens a lot in the Bible. I think that there is a certain purposeful indefiniteness. Purposeful indefiniteness. Why? The Ephesians knew exactly what he's talking about. When they heard that letter, they would have known exactly the specifics of how they had left their first love. We don't know the specifics of how the Ephesians had left their first love. We can make certain conjectures and so on. We don't know. But you know, don't you? You know. You have left your first love, Christ says to me. And I know. I know. And so do you. Commentators speculate as to exactly what this first love must have been in the Ephesian church, at least. They will speculate, for example, well, Christ commends this church for being doctrinally sound, an orthodox church. And so they will conclude then that the church had so emphasized a zeal for truth that they had become unloving and isolated and suspicious, kind of a loveless orthodoxy. And that can happen. I think of some of the hyper-Calvinism, for example, that Andrew Fuller had to do some battle with, and Spurgeon had to do battle with it as well. And make no mistake, to be a Calvinist is not to be a hyper-Calvinist. Calvin knew of no such animal, and neither does Scripture. But this is the idea. You know, they had become so zealous for truth and doctrine and the letter that they had become kind of a loveless orthodoxy had characterized their church. Now, I don't like that term. I mentioned that last time. I don't like the term loveless orthodoxy, because there really isn't such a thing. Orthos means straight. You go to the dentist, the orthodontist, to straighten your teeth. Orthodox means straight doctrine, straight truth, straight words. They're either straight or they're not. They're true or they're not. And biblical orthodoxy is always wrapped up in fervent love for God, fervent love for my neighbor. So to have a loveless orthodoxy is impossible. If it's loveless, it's not orthodoxy anymore, you see. And so I think this is not the message that the church today needs to hear. Well, you know, they were doctrinally sound. They had their confession of faith, but they were loveless. And people will take that and they'll say, well, the solution, be done with doctrine. Get away from that because doctrine just divides and it leads to us being unloving and so on. That's not the message the church today needs to hear. the church today, in many ways, is like that description John Calvin gave, zeal without doctrines like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. You see. No, we don't. The answer here is not to de-emphasize doctrine. The answer here is to get hold of, be zealous for truth, because truth will always lead us to a love for Christ. Christ commended the Ephesians for their doctrinal zeal. If it was a loveless emphasis upon truth, so-called truth, this is the position, boom, and we don't really care about anybody over here. And in fact, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to fight all the time because we're so zealous for truth. And if their hearts had gone wrong, he would not have commended them. But he commended them. So I don't think that calling this a loveless orthodoxy and saying that this is what it meant. They had so emphasized truth and doctrine that they had left their first love in some way. Love for God, love for people. And I would disagree with that conclusion. It would be very wrong to conclude zeal for truth and doctrinal discernment will equal loveless orthodoxy. That would be a mistake. Others will speculate and say, well, their first love, the Ephesians' first love, could have been love for Christ or love for one another. Right? And still others conclude that first love is kind of a first in time. You know, it was this way back then, and now it has dwindled and waned and become dull and cold, and you've left their first love. Well, I think if each one of us will take this challenge, you have left your first love, and apply it to ourselves, and apply the three-part formula that we'll see, remember, repent, and do, you won't have any trouble identifying what leaving your first love in your own particular case means. But there is a hint. There is a hint in verse 5 as to what it means to leave your first love. 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and what? Do the first works, or else I will come to you. Do the first works. The church at Ephesus, by the way, was fallen. It was in a fallen condition. That verb is in the perfect tense. It means they had fallen and they're still in that fallen condition. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Think back. This is where you were. This is where you are now, Ephesians. I want you to remember that. You've fallen from your first love, and I want you to remember what you had fallen from. Do the first works. Let's look at the formula a little closer here, a little more closely. What is the cure for leaving our first love? It's to remember it. It's to go back. Remember? Remember the deeds that you did. You've got to think back where you were when you were what? More fervent for Christ. Fervent in your love for him. Fervent in your love for him. Fervent in your walk in following Christ. You've got to go back. By the way, this isn't bad marriage counseling either. It's not given for marriage counseling. But remember, repent, and do is very good. Very good counsel to a marriage that has gone bad. Think back. Recall, what did you used to do? What did your church used to look like? What used to happen there? Think back. You've fallen from that. And they couldn't help but see that it had all changed. And it hadn't changed then for the better, whatever that change entailed in detail. Remember, their church is about a generation old now, 40 years. think back. Think back. Some of the older people could think back, perhaps even to the days of the Apostle Paul. What was it like then? What was it like to stand for Christ in a city where there was a riot because the pagan temple and religion was being threatened? Then remember, think back, and repent. Repent of your lifelessness. Repent of your coldness. And go back. Well, now, how am I supposed to go back? I mean, am I supposed to just work up this zeal and ardor? Do. Get up. Wake up. Do the things that you used to do. And guess what? The love of your heart will follow. Because that's how it is, isn't it? Husbands, what do you used to do in respect to your wife when you were first married, when you first knew her? Wives, what did you used to do in respect to your husband? What things did you used to do? Start doing them again, and you'll fall in love over again. Well, that's what he's telling this church in regard to Christ, and that's what he is telling us. It is so easy to be overwhelmed. It just creeps up on us, doesn't it? Another Sunday. It's routine. And I'm just focusing on Sunday. And this can happen any day of the week, you know. But Sunday rolls around and it's routine and we do this. How did I used to go up to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day? How did I used to express love and devotion to Christ and to one another in the body of Christ? Do I see any kind of a coolness there? If I do, I need to repent of it and turn and do what I used to do. Each one of us is called by Christ to apply this admonishment to our own hearts and our own situation. You have left your first love. Remember, repent, and do. Failure to heed Christ's command to repent is going to result in devastating consequences for the church and for an individual Christian. He says, "Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Now notice, this is an active judgment of Christ. Don't just try to write this off and de-spiritualize the whole thing by saying, that's right. You know, church growth experts have told us that the church is like a corporation. You either grow or you die. And so we've got to get with the programs here and really get pushing, or else we're just going to, you know, it's not how the church really grows anyway, is it? This is an active judgment. Jesus isn't saying, hey, come on, get a vision for things. You got to grow bigger and you've got to put up buildings and so on, or that's just the way it is, or you're going to go out of business. He's saying, I will put you out of business. I will depart from you. My glory will leave, and I'm going to shut out the lights. And you may still keep coming Sunday after Sunday, but I'm telling you, the lights will be out. I will not be present. He will remove such a church from its place. Remember the lampstand in the tabernacle? Exodus 25. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, and so on. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. You shall make 7 lamps for it. They shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Where was it? It was in the holy place. What was the light shining on? The showbread. What did the showbread represent? Christ. The lampstand illumines Christ so people can see Christ there before the veil. as the only means by which we can enter in to the by his righteousness into the holy place. And Christ is saying, my church, you as a local church are my lampstand to shine upon me, to show the world my glory. If you have left off your first love, if you grow cold and indifferent, I will shut the lights off. I will not permit you. I will not be present among you, and I will not permit you to speak for me to the world in my name. Reverend John Macduff. He has to be a Scotsman, right? John Macduff, 1871. In a devotional commentary on the book of Revelation said, does not this righteous upbraiding come home in solemn, searching truthfulness to many churches, many congregations, many hearts? Where's the fire and fervor and devotion of your first love? Is God's word by his old prophet a bygone memory? I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, Jeremiah 2. Has the love of the world or the love of sin, has neglect of prayer and the means of grace dulled and deadened spiritual life so that there are no kindlings of the soul? That's a good term, isn't it? There's no kindlings of the soul, as once there were at the mention of the name and the love of Jesus. Has a mechanical, formal orthodoxy taken the place of the life of faith and the life of devotion? What's to be done? Is the dull torpor, the mournful deterioration to be perpetuated? Is the lamp to be allowed to flicker and dim and die away in the darkness without an effort to resuscitate the flame? No! The Lord's loyalty in rebuking us is only to prepare the way for a gracious challenge. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent and do the first works. However great or ignominious the fall, it is never too late to rise and redeem the neglected past. Turn, turn, he seems to say, that you die not. And turn not by rekindling a mere fitful glow of ardent emotion, but by doing the first works. The true tests and exponents of a genuine revival of that love which has suffered so sad a decay. The opportunity, however, may be short. Do you see what happens in Revelation? What happens if the light goes out? We know that Christ sustains us. That the Bible says a real believer in Christ, those who belong to him, will never perish. He will never abandon us. At the same time, the Bible says, repent or I will depart from you. And we're going to see that the book of Revelation consistently says it is to those who overcome that what I will grant to eat from the tree of life. That's salvation. You've got to overcome, you see. If the season of grace and repentance be allowed to pass unimproved, I will come unto you quickly and will remove your lampstand out of its place. The one glimmering, unfaithful candle is only taking up room in the temple court, which another would better supply. It is like the barren fig tree of the parable, drinking in to its worthless stem and branches the summer rains and dews and sunshine, which would have nurtured abundant fruit in others. In either case, the defaulter must be removed for needlessly occupying temple space or encumbering productive ground. Oh, it is a solemn thought alike regarding churches and individuals that it is only by reason of the Lord's marvelous patience and tolerance that they are preserved. This can happen to a church. It can happen to an individual. How many people do we know that at one time we saw their fervor for the Lord, and they are departed? And you know, our hearts are so deceitful, we can come up with all kinds of reasons. Well, you know, I departed because of this, and I'm still going to follow the Lord. I'd like to know how many people come to that point and you see them diligently, fervently loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you it would be very very, very few. You will not persist in the service of Christ. I will not persist in the service of Christ if I do not remember and repent and do the deeds. If I'm going to sit in lethargy and unconcern and coldness and dullness, then Christ will depart from me. You see. If the church at Ephesus is faithful, however, if they will repent, what does he say? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You will live. This isn't a choice. This isn't a choice. Turn from this dullness or you will perish. You will never enter the paradise of God. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Young people, I wanted to close with this challenge. Someday, the older faces that you see around here that function as leaders in the church and so on, installers in the church, we're not going to be here anymore. Someday, we aren't going to be here anymore. Unless we take this call to repentance very seriously, then one day it would very well, most probably, be said of Christ's Reformation Church, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. And we are very foolish if we think that cannot happen to us. Young people, to a degree, it's right that we grow up on the coattails of our elders and our parents and so on. But many of you are growing. You're growing up. You need to start standing and doing the deeds that Christ would call you to, because this church is, as each day goes by, becoming you. Benjamin Vendome in 1818 wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Jesus, my Lord, my chief delight, for thee I long, for thee I pray. Amid the shadows of the night, amid the business of the day, when shall I see thy smiling face, that face which often I have seen? Arise, thou Son of Righteousness, scatter the clouds that intervene. You are the glorious gift of God to sinners weary and distressed, the first of all his gifts bestowed, and certain pledge of all the rest. Could I but say this gift is mine, the world should be beneath my feet. Though poor, no more would I repine or look with envy on the great. That precious jewel I would keep and lodge it deep within my heart. At home, abroad, awake, asleep, it should never from thence depart." That is Christ, the chief delight, and he's describing our love for him. Remember Edwards' statement, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in his word greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Is your heart vigorously engaged in Christ? There's the question, you see. It must be. That is the only kind of religion, Christianity, that God will accept. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you deliver us from lethargy, from dullness and coldness. We pray that you would enable us to remember the deeds done at the first, to remember our first love, and that you would show us how in any way we have fallen from that, and that we would then repent and turn and do what we had done. Father, we pray that you would, in your mercy, deliver this church from such a fate. We pray that you would be raising up young people now that we might pass the baton to, who would be mighty in Christ for many, many years to come. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us in Christ's name for the coldness that we are guilty of. We pray that you would show your Son to us in his beauty and glory, that we would treasure him and love him above all else. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.